Good morning, Park Street Church. I have a question for you this morning. Do you really believe that the church can change the world? And really is the operative word in that question. Do you really believe that the church can change the world? I was confronted with this question in 2010. I was serving as the missions pastor at Wheaton Bible Church in the suburbs of Chicago, and World Relief invited me to go to an unreached part of the world, very close to the Middle East, to respond to a disaster that was happening. My background is in international development, so I said, yes, let's go and do this, and I showed up on the ground with World Relief in a very densely populated area where less than 2% of the population were followers of Jesus. I learned that there were 6 churches in that entire region. And not 6 churches like Park Street with a centuries-old history, 6 churches that were 15, 20 years old, 6 churches in structures that were, let's just say they wouldn't meet any type of zoning in our context, 6 churches for the entire population. And World Relief and those pastors said, hey, James, hey, Wheaton Bible, will you join us and help these 6 fledgling churches change the world, change their context? And in that moment, my intellectual assent, my educational background, the theological professions that I deeply believed, met with everyday, real, down in the dirt and dust pragmatism, and my belief that the church could really change the world was challenged because I didn't see a pathway for those 6 fledgling churches and our upper middle class suburban church to really do anything that would make a difference in the lives of people who are hurting and suffering and unreached. This is a moment, Park Street, when the world is changing all around us. Considering these following facts, there are 2 billion more people alive today than there were in 1990. When the congregation of Park Street Church began a movement which led to the creation of World Relief, the global population was 2.6 billion people. Today, it's 7.7 billion people. A staggering number of new mouths to feed, new people to reach, new needs to meet. Consider also this, that every year, 65 million people move from rural areas of the world to emerging global cities. 65 million people equals the equivalent to 7 cities the size of Chicago being formed every single year, with infrastructure challenges, with educational challenges, and the list goes on and on. This week, we commemorated World Refugee Day. And today, in our world, 70.8 million people are forcibly displaced from their homes. 70.8 million people. This past year alone, 2018, 13.6 million people were newly displaced. 13.6 million people started 2018 with a home, with a roof, with shelter, and now they live in a tent or some thatch with a tarp on top of it. Of those 70.8 million people, 50% of them are children under the age of 18. And that percentage has grown 10% in the previous 3 or 4 years. Consider also this, 30% of Syrian refugee girls who were displaced as children were forced to marry before the age of 18 against their will. And for the 4th consecutive year in a row, the country of Turkey has hosted more refugees than any other country in the world at 3.7 million. Do we really believe, in light of all of that, that the church can change the world? And do you, Park Street, believe that your church can change the world? It's not lost on me that Park Street has fallen upon challenging and, for some of you, undoubtedly frustrating years. Your search for a senior leader has been long and hard. When my family and I lived here in Boston, like many of you, we would give visiting friends a tour of the Freedom Trail. And the plaques mounted outside of that wall are a testimony to your church's ability to change the world. The fact that your congregation gave birth to World Relief in the midst of the Second World War, another challenging time, and that World Relief has gone on to work in 110 different countries, serving tens and tens of millions of people, as a testimony to your church's ability to change the world. And as the story goes, it wasn't your church's leadership who decided in 1944 to begin a movement that led to World Relief. It was the congregants of Park Street Church who said, hey, something bad is happening over there. There are Jews and others who have been displaced by the heinous actions of the Nazis. We need to roll up our sleeves and do something about it. You, Park Street Church, have changed the world, and it's our prayer that you continue to do so. Consider also this. We live in an age where many of the certainties of the past are breaking down. Our political structures are under extreme pressure, and the world is more divided and more polarized than maybe any other time in recent history except for World War II. It's no wonder that countries and institutions and churches are struggling to cope. Leaders face a massive challenge in our era. In the 1960s, Samuel Huntington, a famous political scientist, argued that the primary cause of social and political instability in the world was that people's expectations were going to expand faster than governments and corporations were able to satisfy them. And today we face that expectations disconnect, and it is more acute at home and abroad than any other point in time in history because of the internet and social media. And despite the material progress that the world has made lifting people out of poverty, we live in a world that is more and more a world of winners and losers, of haves and have-nots. As a result, many individuals have lost hope in the future, and they feel marginalized and left behind by these changes. That has caused us to retreat into our own tribes and to solidify our identity and to protect that identity by demonizing people who are different than us, the primary cause of the global refugee crisis. So it is in that context, Park Street, that I ask again the question, do you really believe the church can change the world? I think the answer is, of course, unequivocally yes. It's probably the first nice weekend you've had this entire spring. It's a gorgeous day outside, and if you didn't really believe the church could change the world, you would be somewhere else this morning. But then the question is, if you do really unequivocally believe the church can change the world, how does the church set about doing that? I won't give you a prescriptive 1, 2, 3 and done equation today, but I want to talk about the posture of the heart that the church and followers of Jesus can take to truly change the world. In the passage we read, Galatians chapter 3, we talked about the sacrament or the ordinance of baptism and the reality that when we are baptized Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. Those are different identities that we take on. And when Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, he wrote to a church that was divided. It was divided between Greek and Jewish followers of Jesus who could not get along because of their different ethnic identities. We face that in the world today, and it's not just something that's being faced in the Middle East. It's something that's being faced in a palpable sense in our own communities, in our national dialogue. He spoke to a church that was divided along economic lines, slave or free. And while that's not totally applicable to our situation today, we are a society divided along economic lines. Are you part of the white-collar, upwardly mobile community? Are you part of the blue-collar working class? Are you part of the gig economy and drive an Uber or a Lyft? Or are you a day laborer? Our society faces those challenges, and you don't have to turn too far into the news to find situations where we are divided along gender lines, where men exploit women. Paul says to the Galatian church, when you were baptized, you were those different things. You were Jew or Greek, you were slave or free, you were male or female. And of course, after you are baptized, you are still those things. But what Paul says to the Galatian church is that when you go under the water, in my context, you die to yourself and you are raised again to new life in Christ. So yes, you are those things, but they matter less and less. When I went under the water, I was James. I am white, that's fairly obvious. I am male. and I would say that I am fairly privileged. When my wife went under the water, she was female. She was Ugandan American, descendants of Ugandan asylum seekers to the United States, and female. Our pedigrees, if you were different. And that creates real life challenges for people. And in the context of the world that we live in, those separations divide us. What Paul is telling the church in Galatians is, yes, those things will still exist, but when you come up out of the water, your primary identity is to be in Christ, in Jesus, taking on that identity as more important, as over and above any other thing you have on this earth. The identities that we have as humans lead to either superiority complexes or inferiority complexes. Somebody with my pedigree, white, privileged male, can easily be led to have feelings of superiority, that I deserve the wealth and the privilege and the mobility that I have. It would lead me to a place, unconsciously, of marginalizing others, of taking advantage of others. Somebody with a different pedigree could be led to an inferiority complex. I can't contribute anything. I'm not worthy because of the background that I was born with and born into. And the amazingness of what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 is that in Christ, whilst those things still exist, they don't matter because all of us, white privileged male or enslaved economic minority female, we all are blessed with the same spiritual gifts that God gives every single one of his believers. In 1 Corinthians 12, we're also confronted with the same challenge. Paul is writing to a church that is divided along ethnic lines. Greek and Jewish Christians can't seem to get along with one another. And it's a passage that many of us are familiar with. In that passage, Paul says to the church, the arm can't say to the foot, I don't need you, and the eye can't say to the thumb, I don't need you. We're all in Christ, and we're all needed to express the will of God in the world. Now, many times in our congregations, when we hear that passage exegeted, it's talked about in a way whereas the person running the tech equipment and live streaming this out on the internet can't say to the person watching all of your infants and newborns, I don't need you. And that is true. But it's also written to a multicultural global church in the ancient world, where the Jewish Christians and the Greek Christians can't say to one another, I can't need you. What Paul is trying to tell them, and through them us, is that if we are equal heirs of God's grace, which I think all of us believe at any moment in time when somebody accepts Jesus, we're endowed with all the spiritual gifts, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if we're equal heirs of God's grace, then we must be equal participants in the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. And the reality is that intellectually, I would give assent to that, but sitting in one of those dusty churches in 2010, when the intellectual assent meant everyday pragmatism, I didn't necessarily view those pastors and those brothers and sisters in Christ as equal participants in the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. If I'm honest with myself, I viewed them as my little brothers and sisters in Christ in the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. And that, my friends, is a sin, and that keeps the gospel from spreading to the darkest and unreached parts of our world. Those pastors that I met in 2010 went on to do something amazing. If you were to go sit in their midst right now, those churches have grown to 20 different churches. They've spread out to different cities and different communities. They have given life and hope to their neighbors, and they have seen countless dozens come into the community of faith. And me, as a white privileged male, doubted their ability to do that. I went back several years later, and I asked them how they begun to reach their people and what they were going to do to continue to reach their people. And one of them stood in a very formal way in the gathering and said, James, I think by your questions that you are limiting our potential. You're only talking about how we can reach this city and this group of people. When you go back to your desk next week, you'll sit there probably with a map on your wall, and he was right, and you'll strategize how your church and your congregation can reach countless nations and ethnic groups around the world. And I began to think, yeah, this guy is pretty right in what he's saying. He said, why are you limiting my church's ability to reach those who aren't just like me when you get paid a full-time salary to reach people who are different? Why can't you envision me and my fellow pastors in our churches reaching our neighboring communities, reaching different sects of Islam, reaching different tribes? He went on and on and on to say, and why do you limit our ability even to go and reach North Korea one day? The guy had some serious faith, but I had limited that faith. I had put him into a box because he was different than me. Park Street, as we engage with people around the world in the Middle East, their expression of faith is very different than ours. Their context is very different of ours. But if we believe they are equal heirs of God's grace, then we have to also believe that they are equal participants in the Great Commission. And I believe it's only when we lay down our identities, our ethnic identities, our gender identities, our economic identities, and pick up our identity as followers of Jesus and have that be the most prime thing that identifies us in this world, that we can truly, really change the world. So church, if you really believe you can change the world, what will it look like? I have three things for you and then we'll begin to close. The first thing, when you really believe the church can change the world, is that it will lead you to confession. My wife and I joke in our household that we are both recovering racists. We uncover every single day newer and deeper prejudices that we have towards the groups that each other is from. And the world that we live in is like a world that just picks at the scab of things that divide us. It takes courage and strength to confess those things. But confession, church, is really simple. It's just telling God the truth that he already knows. He knows about the prejudices in our heart, whether we know them or not. And we all have versions of superiority and inferiority that hold us back from fully participating in what God has for us. So if you really believe the church can change the world, confess those and ask God to open your eyes to the truth of his plan for you and the reality of what your life in Christ really looks like. That's number one. Number two, I challenge you to look for God in someone different. Somebody with a different color of skin than you, somebody from a different economic background as you, somebody with a different gender. And they don't necessarily need to be a follower of Jesus. One of the most amazing bits of theology, and the first bit of theology that we're really told in the scriptures, is that every human, no matter their ethnicity, no matter their economic status, no matter their gender, is marked with the image of God. And they're not marked with that image when they accept Christ. They're marked with that image the second that they are brought into this world. And so whether somebody in your office or in your school or on the street is doing or saying something that you could not disagree with more, I challenge you, church, to look for the image of God in that person because it's there. And when that person moves from being somebody that is different, that you have to demonize to protect your own identity, to somebody who is a beloved of God, somebody whose thumbprint God has imprinted on them, your eyes will be opened, your attitude towards that person will change, and your thinking will expand. And I imagine that the Holy Spirit will show you ways that, one, you should again confess, but two, that you can engage that person differently. Look for God in someone different. And look for God in churches that are different. We live in an amazing time in history where the churches down the street from Park Street can be from anywhere in the world. Churches that are immigrant in background, churches that are unreached in background. I challenge you to look for God in those congregations and to do what you can to learn more about his character and his attributes and his image as expressed through them. And then finally, I want to invite you, after you confess and after you look for God in people who are different, to purposefully, intentionally, thoughtfully join God's mission. Purpose in your heart to do something that advances the gospel of Jesus. Today, that opportunity is giving to the mission that World Relief and Park Street share in the Middle East. But it might be when you step out onto the common to go to your car or to hop onto the train to intentionally look for God in someone different and to share Christ with them. You and the Holy Spirit get to decide how you join God's mission. But after you confess and after you look for God in someone different, purpose in your heart to join God on his mission. Purpose in your heart to say every single day, I want to die more and more to myself, to my ethnic, my economic, and my gender identity. And I want to raise afresh to new life with the identity of being in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul has a unique way of giving a commission. He says that God's intent was that now, in this present age that we all live in, that God's intent was through the church, through us, with all of our hopes and ambitions and all of our warts and our baggage, that God's intent was through the church to display the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, I am not smart enough to stand before you and talk about what those powers and principalities and rulers and authorities truly are, but I do know this. They are the things that hold sway on our systems. They are the things that corrupt what good people and good organizations and otherwise good governments would do. They are the things that cause darkness to spread in the world. And in the beginning of our message, when we talked about all the different challenges that our present world face, we know that the powers and principalities and rulers and authorities hold sway over those different things. They have caused, in part, the global refugee crisis. But Paul says that God's intent was that through us, through the church, his manifold wisdom would be made known to those powers and principalities. What does manifold wisdom mean? If you dive into that word manifold, it means the many-colored wisdom of God, the vibrant wisdom of God. And when you think of things that are many-colored, I think of the sunset and the sunrise. This part in the day when the sun that is powerful, maybe like the Western well-resourced church, says to the moon that has no power source of its own, it simply reflects the light of the sun, let's share this space for a while, and then I'll go away for the night and I will let you shine. And in that sharing of space, you get the sunsets. These are times that we all love. They're times where we get engaged. They're times where we get married. If you're a photographer in the room, that's the best time to take pictures or videos, is in that sharing of space between the sun and the moon, the manifold, the many-colored wisdom of God. The same thing in the morning, where the moon says to the sun, I have had this space for long enough. Let's share it for a while, and then I'll go away, and I will let you bring warmth and light to the world. God is telling us that he wants his manifold wisdom, his many-colored wisdom, to be on display through us. That he wants us, the Western privileged church, to say to the church in the Middle East, let's share this space for a while. Let us contribute what we have to you, whether it be our resources or our knowledge or our know-how, but to make space for them to bring the best of them to bear to reach the world. Let's share this space for a while, and then let's let you shine and take more leadership as we go forward. The same thing is true in our own context. Let the white privileged church say to the minority congregation, let's share this space for a while and let you shine. And that is where we can see the manifold wisdom of God on display. Because, church, the reality is that there is no other context in which that can be true. Our world is more and more divided. People are isolated, and they identify themselves by demonizing people that are different. And in the global communion of faith, we can come together and we can astonish the world and express the manifold wisdom of God to the powers and principalities. We want to show a quick video of how this plays out from the Middle East, and then I will be back to briefly close.
I'd had enough of the injustice. I wanted to save my son and daughter. But where did I get the strength to leave? I don't know. I didn't expect us to make it. We stayed at the border for 4 days, sleeping outside in the rain. What little food I had, I gave to my children. Back home in Syria, their school was hit by an airstrike. Our home had been destroyed by rockets. I just wanted to give them a safe, stable life in another country.
As a church, we serve Iraqi refugees, Syrian refugees, and not all of them living in camps. Some of them choose to be out of the camp, because camps, it's not freedom. Most of the families, they have from 5 to 20 kids. They are living in one room, all of them. They need food, medicine, healthcare.
They're struggling to finish their education. If they don't go to school, it will be very hard for them to survive.
If these kids, they were raised on streets with bitterness, with bad memory, what future we will have?
In Syria, I was a lab technician. But here, I had to learn sewing because it was the only way I could provide for my children. Our future will be difficult. We don't have anyone here. The only real family we found was the church.
This church has hope for many people in this environment. When they are sick, they are coming to the church. When they are in need, they are coming to the church. We are trying to serve more than 1,000 kids. Most of them, they are not Christian background. The hard part with the kids, you cannot see fast story. You need time. We invest in their life and we see the difference after 3, 4, 5 years. When we start our ministry with refugees, they start to ask, why? Why you help us? Why you support? Why you love us? I believe a lot of people, they are, you know, outside without hope, without love, without care. To invest in this kind of people, it's great investment. They are the present and the future. And if we invest in their life, we will see a good future.
The church gave us the most help in the way they care for us, in their love for us. They give us food. They gave my children clothes, and now they are able to get an education. It's become impossible for us not to go to church because they have become our family.
Today I met some kids. I asked them, what's the good thing you see today? They said, Jesus. I said, how? They said, the story of Jesus today touched our heart.
When I look at this generation, I see them, we call them the Joshua generation. They are the generation that they will live all the promises. God has given this generation an opportunity to know Him. And actually, the real opportunity is for the church.
When Jesus died on the cross, not just to come to the church and worship God Sunday and back to our normal life. We are here to show the real love for those that are in need. And this is my hope. If the church raised a new generation with a message, with a hope, with love, I believe this is our time to restore the Middle East.
In the end, we are talking about discipleship. And our leadership challenge is those who advance mission and discipleship in the world is not simple. Because we don't measure discipleship by the checks that we write, even though I do ask you to prayerfully consider writing some generous ones today. We don't measure discipleship in statements of professed faith as important as I believe those are. We don't measure discipleship in tweets and social media posts. We measure discipleship by the crosses that we bear. The churches that I've visited in this region and around the world are doing radical things in the name of Jesus. And while their ethnic, gender, and economic position in those communities is always different, their understanding of following Jesus and of pushing back the darkness, even amidst their suffering, is absolutely remarkable. They have come to grips with steadfast acceptance that their primary identity is in Jesus and not in their ethnic, economic, and gender identities. So, Park Street Church, my charge to you this morning is not to allow your present frustrations to keep you from actively engaging in God's plan to use you to change the world. My hope and prayer is that you have many plaques to mount on your front wall into the future. And your interim leaders, and I would even argue that your new senior minister will not decide your future. You, the church, will decide and write the next chapter of your story. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you and we thank you for the reality that in you we have life, in you we have hope, in you we have all things. We have been blessed by everything that you have blessed to Abraham's offspring. Jesus, and we pray in that context that we would all put our human identities to the side and be raised again in new life in Christ every morning when we wake up. Father, I pray for Park Street Church that you would fan the flame of the gospel in Park Street Church, that they would not just have a few more plaques, but many, many, many more plaques to mount on the wall, and that as people walk in front of their building, they will say, this church had and has something that is amazing and that is changing the world. Would you use this congregation to bear witness to your hope and love and the truth of your gospel? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.